Many of my favorite songs are those that Pastor Nate wrote, like that one. He is so gifted by God and blesses us with the gifts that God has given him. I'm so thankful that I get to serve with Pastor Nate and be encouraged by the way he uses his gifts for God's glory. I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Colossians chapter 3. I want to talk to you about putting on thanksgiving. Putting on thanksgiving. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 15 through 17 together this morning. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear these words, knowing that the God who is holy, holy, holy has spoken, that he had his word recorded, and that all scripture is God-breathed. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your words that have been recorded for us. We thank You that holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so much so that we have Your very words. Lord, instruct us, shape us. May Your word dwell richly within us today. May the peace of Christ rule in our lives. May we give thanks in all things. Oh Lord, shape us and form us into what brings You honor and glory. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. God commands us, be thankful. It's a command. Something that if we are not doing, we are commanded to start doing. Well, how are you doing? Are you a thankful person? Many minds immediately drift when they hear the command, be thankful. And they think, you know, I could be thankful if this health situation would clear up. I could be thankful if my spouse behaved differently. I could be thankful if I just achieved this salary increase. I could be thankful if. But that is not being thankful. That is being entitled. The command to be thankful is completely irrespective of all of those things. When we say, I will be thankful if, we are saying, I am entitled to whatever that if is. And if I receive it, then I can be thankful. The truth is, we respond to everything in our lives either by taking it for granted or by taking it with gratitude. And we are commanded by God to take it with gratitude. We are commanded to be thankful because what frees us to be thankful has already happened outside of us. What frees us to be thankful is a reality independent of any of our personal circumstances and situations. If you look at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, we see in the first four verses this reality. If then You have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The risen Christ who died for His people, and now He's seated at the place of authority and power. In the verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. You see, this is unpacking the reality that frees us to be thankful no matter what. Christ came. Christ was crucified for sinners. Christ was raised from the dead. All who have put their faith in Christ are risen with Him and will one day be bodily risen with Him for all eternity. Their life is hidden with Christ in God. No matter what they face, no matter what they go through, it is the promise of resurrection. It's based on the promise in the Bible all the way from the beginning of the promised Messiah that was fulfilled in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ and the promised return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, thankfulness is rooted in the past, but it's not relegated to the past. It extends all the way into eternity, where all the promises of God will be fully and finally fulfilled. Do you see that? There's a looking back of seeing what God has done in the world, how God has been at work in the world, how God has been working to keep His promise. It's rooted in the reality that Christ came, that He was without sin, that He was the promised Messiah, that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Him, that He was crucified, not for His own sin, for He had none, but for all the sins of all who would believe in Him, that He was raised from the dead, that He is ascended to the right hand, that He will return and consummate His kingdom. All of that is true, no matter our circumstance. So our thankfulness is rooted in the past, but it's not relegated to the past. It's as sure as the reality of the eternal promises of God. But here's what I want you to think about this morning. When we believe that, when we believe we've been saved by sovereign grace, the sovereign grace of God, the entire triune God at work in the world to save sinners, that Jesus Christ paid a debt that we could not pay, it humbles us. The reality that our salvation is 100% the grace of God humbles us and brings us to our knees in humility. And then we look out at everything else in life and we look out with thankfulness because we know that we are not getting what we deserve. What we deserve is judgment. And what we live, no matter how it unfolds, is the story of grace that will be fulfilled in eternity. That's one way to envision and see the world. Gospel grace that humbles and makes us, expresses itself in thankfulness. The feeling of gratitude that's expressed through our lives of us declaring that we are thankful. But the opposite of that is when somehow, some way, we are filled with a self-righteousness, believing that what we have done or what we can do earns something for us and that we are entitled to certain things, that expresses itself too. Not with thankfulness, but with discontentment, with complaining. Those are two different realities that express themselves in two different ways. When we complain, we are at our core saying that we ought to have something we don't have. That is entitlement. When we are thankful no matter what, we are saying that we already have what we should not have. Grace and that we will have it for all eternity. You see, the framing of this is important because thankfulness is not simply a gospel fruit, but it's also a gospel fuel. It's not just what the gospel produces, it's also what we run on so our lives are functioning on the basis of the gospel, that we can walk in line with the gospel. Now, we tend to think about thankfulness universally as something that we should do. But we don't really think a lot about the nuts and bolts of it and how it works in our life. We usually leave thankfulness as a sort of broad, abstract, fuzzy category. And there are certain times in which we say, yes, I'm thankful for my family, I'm thankful for my church, I'm thankful for my wife, I'm thankful for my kids, I'm thankful I have food. And so we have this abstract, broad thankfulness, but it's not something that we feel on a daily basis. It's not what is driving us. The Scripture does not just speak of thankfulness in a broad and abstract way. It speaks of it in a concrete, daily, and specific way. We think of thankfulness as a feeling. The Scripture points us to thankfulness as a discipline, as something we fight for. We often think of thankfulness as something that happens to us. The Scripture points us to thankfulness and commands it to us as something that we must fight for on a daily basis. And if we ever go into neutral, there is no neutrality. Neutral means we are unthankful, discontent, and complaining. We are to put on thankfulness. The section after the first four verses, he goes on and talks about the relationship between this thankfulness, this gospel, living in light of gospel grace and humility and thankfulness with ethics. There's a list of vices that we are to put to death, that we are to put off, and there are a list of virtues that we are to put on, and we are to embrace rejecting those vices. In other words, thankfulness has a role in transforming us in a daily way, even ethically, controlling what we do and the fuel that we function on. But in these three verses we're going to focus on together this morning, he concludes this section with this call to thankfulness in each of the verses. I want you to see, first of all, in verse 15, we see that thankfulness is a key to success in spiritual warfare. Now, the way he positions it here, it's totally different than the way we generally think about it as a passive reality. He positions it as an active thing that we pursue because of the reality of the gospel. Look with me in verse 15. And let, it's a command, a present active command. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Another present active command. And be thankful. By the way, it's second person plural. It's and y'all be thankful. This body that's raised in Christ, this people are to let the peace of Christ rule, govern, control your hearts. And we were called to this peace in one body. And the result is that we are a body, a y'all, that is to be thankful. Now, I had those verses read earlier in the service because Colossians is focused on this clash of empires, the empires of this world that offer things and promise things, and the kingdom of Christ, which calls us into a different world with a different king. In other words, the book of Colossians is all about spiritual warfare. You heard it read earlier in Colossians 1:15 through 23, that Christ is the one who is above all principalities and powers. That He is the one who makes peace, how did it say? By the blood of His cross. The peace that's spoken of here was purchased by Jesus Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. Making peace by the blood of His cross. The peace that comes only through spiritual warfare and spiritual battle. In Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15, it says that this work of Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities. And it says He triumphed over them. This is the victory in the midst of battle. And then I just pointed you to Colossians 3, this putting to death and putting on, putting off and putting on, that is a part of the believer's life. And in verse 11 it says this, Christ is all and in all. This is a clash of competing values. The one who believes the promises of the world, the promises of this empire, this kingdom, will always be grasping and never quite getting there, will always be discontent, will always be complaining. It's only through one who believes that Christ is in all and is all that we need forever, and that He has given us eternally what we don't deserve, that we are reshaped by thankfulness and formed into a people that aren't driven by the discontentment of this world. Now, when He says peace here, as I said in the beginning of the letter, He says that was purchased on the cross. And then we also know that it is given to believers. John 14, 27, Jesus, when He was about to be crucified, said, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you." It is that peace that is to rule in our hearts. The word rule here, this is the only place it's used in the Bible, this particular word. It means umpire. It's a word for umpire in athletic competition. An umpire who renders decisions, who controls the game, who exercises authority over the competition, whose word holds sway. It is that peace of Christ purchased on the cross, given to believers, that is to control our hearts, the inner core of who we are, that is to exercise authority over us, that is to hold sway among us. Now, I emphasize that because we tend to think of the kind of peace that we're giving as private and personal and individual. We don't tend to think of it in the way it's being spoken of here, as a gift to the entire community that's outside of us, that yes, we experience individually by faith, but is to rule us. We tend to say things like, you know, I've been praying about it, and I have a peace about it, so I know it's God's will. And so this sort of individualized, private peace that we say that we get. I had one professor in seminary that says, "Oh man, I hope we don't hold the Holy Spirit against him. Everybody who claimed the Holy Spirit gave them peace to do the things that they do." Right? That's not what he's talking about here, that sort of individualized peace. This is the peace that rules because Christ has made peace with His people through the blood of the cross. Therefore, it is a community of peace because peace was purchased for the community. And that's what it gets to in verse 15. To which you were called in one body. This is corporate truth, corporate peace. It's concerned with one another. It is what is to rule in the community of faith. And as we fight the enemy, as we fight in spiritual battle against Satan and the principalities and powers, we are the community of peace because we have peace with God that is to rule and control us. So we are self-sacrificial because we don't get our identity in what we do, but in what He has done for us. And if that's true, then this community is a community that can, as it says at the end of verse 15, be thankful. No matter what. You see, it is both the fruit of the gospel and the fuel that drives us to live for Christ in this world. This thankfulness is to rule us, and it can rule us because we have peace with God that was purchased on the cross. So if we don't have peace in other ways, as long as we have peace with God, we have eternal peace. Let me help you think about it like this and what I find really, really helpful. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, this is him writing as though he is a part of the demonic realm training other demons on behalf of Satan to oppose God in the world. And so he writes as a demonic being and teaching people how to resist what is called the enemy. That is, God is the enemy. And in the Screwtape Letters in chapter 15, there's this fascinating section where Lewis is saying that what the enemy, that is God, what the enemy, God, wants for people in the world is for them to live on the basis of eternity, that is God and His promises that are fulfilled in eternity, as sure as they've already happened, and in the present. That's what God wants. We are to set our mind on things above. That is the truth that is in God. And we are to set our mind on things above in the present, the here and now, the life we actually have. That's what God wants, he said. His people to live with a mind in eternity in the present. He says that's what we want to point them away from. What we want to do, he says, the demons, is we want people to live in the near future. Not out in eternity where things are settled. Not in their life based on the things that they can control. But the near future. Always wanting and grasping for more. You see, in the wisdom here, the wicked wisdom, is that eternity is settled. The present reality, if eternity is settled, can be at peace. These are the things that you can control, but you can't control the near future. So let's have them live there, full of anxiety, or full of presumption about what they know has to happen. As long as we can keep them living there. He puts it like this. He does not want men to give the future their hearts, meaning the near future, to place their treasure in it. We do. His ideal is a man who, having worked all day for the good of posterity, washes his mind of the whole subject and commits the issue to heaven, and returns at once to the patience or gratitude demanded by the moment that is passing over him. That's what God wants. Work for the good, but trust eternity. Live in the present. Don't try to be God. Trust God and do what you can. And then he says this, what we want is a whole race perpetually in pursuit of the rainbow's end. Oh, it's just out there. Just if you had this. If only You're owed this. This is what you deserve. If God cares about you, this is what you'll get. Do you remember how Satan tempted Jesus himself? Oh, the scripture says, you shouldn't be hungry. Take it now. Scripture says you're going to rule. Rule now. Take it now. The near future. Grasp it now. Don't trust in the plan and the promise. Compromise the present for the near future. That's the way he tempts all of us. The end of the rainbow, right here now. Never be satisfied. Never be content. You always deserve more. There's always more out there for you. You're right on the verge of it. Keep grasping. You see, living based on the eternity that's sure and the present, which is your real life, the here and now, you can be thankful because the here and now is shaped by eternity. But when you live for the near future that you don't control, and not eternity, and not the now, there's always the anxiety of what is coming. Either entitlement or presumption about what you deserve. And so it's unthankfulness and discontentment. James says in James 4, verses 1 and 2, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you even murder. Here I am. I desire and do not have. Not eternity, desiring the promises that are sure, but right now, here and now, I want this. I'll be happy if I get this. I'll be content if I get this. And so you compromise to get it, and it is rooting your life in unthankfulness and discontentment. This is the spiritual war we all face. But next he points out how to grow in thankfulness. Look with me at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's a command too, a present active command. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Here he says that thankfulness comes from living under the influence of the world. No, exactly not. Living under the influence of the Word of Christ, the Word of the Gospel that's in the words that God has given us. That is to shape our reality. When we don't live under the influence of the Word, we do live under the influence of the world. He's already warned about that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He warns about being taken captive to what he calls the elemental spirits of the world. The thinking, this is what I deserve, this is what I ought to have, this is what ought to be promised me, that near future, that anxiety that's rooted there, the elemental spirits of the world, what the kingdoms of this world are always promising just at the end of the earthly rainbow. But he says, no. Thankfulness comes from living under the influence of the Word of Christ, the Word of the Gospel. Let the Word of Christ dwell. Means take up residence with you. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, puts it like this. Let the Word of Christ, the message, have the run of the house. Let the Word of Christ become the operative power of your life. The dynamic controlling force. By the way, there's a parallel passage for this. We read it from Paul in Ephesians 5. Listen to it, verses 18 through 20. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did you get the beginning of that? Do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery. Why would he mention that? Because there is a parallel under one who is under the influence of wine, and it begins to control them. They are drunken. And one who is under the influence of the Word, and it begins to control them. The work of the Spirit. There is a parallel there. When you get drunk with wine, you have to do something. You have to drink a lot of the wine. And when you do, you don't think, I wonder how much my judgment is impaired in this moment. If I drink 12 more ounces, my judgment will be impaired. This, you don't know it. You just do it, and you start experiencing what it means to be controlled by the substance. You aren't thinking about it in that way. It's happening. And oftentimes, you're self-deceived. Oh, I can drive. This will be fine. And you don't even realize the way that your judgment is being impaired. He calls that debauchery. But the same process happens when the Word of Christ, when the Word of the Gospel, when the Scripture dwells within you. There isn't always a one-to-one between the control that the Spirit is exercising through the Word and your understanding of what's going on. So you just keep putting the Word in there, knowing that the more you actually embrace the Word, the more the Word is going to control you. You want to live under the influence of the Word. And to the degree that you are not living under the influence of the Word, you will live under the influence of the world. But you will be controlled by one or the other. There is no neutrality. The one who forsakes the Word is controlled by the elemental spirits of the world. They may say, well, no, I'm not. It doesn't matter what you say. Nobody is neutral. The one who has the Word dwelling with them, it becomes the operative power in their life. So they start making decisions based on the Word without even drawing the direct connection to where it is in the Word. And when you do that, the most natural thing is to sing about what you're controlled by. Do you notice that everybody does that? There's a lot of songs and music about sex and drugs and money. Why? Because everybody ultimately sings about what they're controlled by. But there are those who sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs who are governed by the Word, and therefore they sing what they're controlled by. Psalms, the songs that were given in the Word. Hymns, the songs about Christ, and spiritual songs, the songs that the Spirit gives us, this reality. We sing inevitably about what we're controlled by, and it's why song is so powerful, because it puts melody to these thoughts that continue to captivate our mind, and so the Word dwells in us through our mind being captivated by the songs. We're to do this, though, he says, with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Notice the thankfulness is fundamentally important. Singing shapes our thinking and could provide clarity, but what all song is really meant to do in the context of Christian song is to help the Word dwell in us richly. And when the Word dwells in us richly, we are humbled by grace, and therefore we are thankful. When the Word does not dwell in us, when other things, elemental spirits of the world dwell in us, then we are discontent and we are not thankful. The Word dwelling richly produces thankfulness, and it births corporate song, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If not, we are not neutral. The world dwells in us. It produces entitlement, and it births complaining. Let me try to give a little concreteness to this. The commentator you may have heard of, Matthew Henry, wrote in his diary one time the day after being robbed, "Let me be thankful. First, because I was never robbed before. Second, because although he took my money, he did not take my life. Third, because although he took all I possessed, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed." Now, you don't get much more concrete than being robbed. Do you think he had to fight to think like this? Or it was just his natural disposition? I doubt any of us are controlled by the word enough to where without fighting to hammer the gospel in our head, we respond like this. He could have responded like anybody else. "I didn't deserve this. I work hard for what I get. Now I have to go through this. If God cared about me, why would I go through this?" But he didn't. Why? He saw a responsibility to be thankful, which accorded with reality. All of his assertions are true. He could have been the robber. He could have had more taken. He could have been killed. All of those things are true. He wasn't the robber because of God's grace in his life. And even if his life would have been taken, he had the eternal promise of God that transformed the moment. But he's fighting to think like this. He's struggling to think like this. He's battling to think like this, to think in what accords with reality. This is not some sort of wishful thinking, some sort of pie-in-the-sky spirituality. If the gospel is true, what he's saying here is true. And when he says, "I didn't deserve this. If God cared about me, this wouldn't happen," is a lie. See, it's the difference between ordering your life based on what you do not know about the near future but have decided you deserve, and ordering your life based in the eternal promises of God that transform your present, that know that you're not smart enough to know what ought to happen next. But God is. This is a daily fight. I gave the example a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night service. Our bodies. One of the clearest ways that we sin is in relation to what we think and say about our bodies. If you think about your body and how often it has worked, how often it's worked without you doing much of anything, how many experiences you've been allowed to see with your eyes, how many things you've been to hear that are cherished memories, how many people you've touched and embraced that are meaningful to you. And these bodies work again and again and again and again. And we ought to be saying, "Oh, fearfully and wonderfully made. God, thank you that I've been able to have this sensory perception of all these delights that point to something about who you are." But we don't do that. We take our bodies for granted. And most of the time, the only time we say anything about our body is when it doesn't look like we want it to look, or when it doesn't work the way we want it to work. We're not thankful for our bodies. We think we are entitled for our bodies to work. Sometimes the best thing that can happen is our bodies not to work the way we want them to work, because we need the humbling that comes from it. We need to be reminded to be thankful when it does work. Do you see that? You ought to thank God when it works. Now, don't do it out loud. People will think you're really weird. Get the paycheck. "Thank you, hand, that I can reach out and get this paycheck." And you know that don't do that out loud, but do it. Do it. Fight to be thankful. The Scripture always does this. You read the Proverbs, "Oh, the taste of honey is sweet." How much more so is the knowledge of God? Right? Tying an earthly pleasure, something we ought to thank God for, to something that is eternal in the here and now in the present. I don't deserve to taste something that tastes this good, but I'm experiencing it. It makes me long for eternity. See, this is spiritual war. And we have to fight to live under the influence of the Word. And then finally, thankfulness is acknowledging the Lordship of Christ daily. Look at verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do you notice how it's working really hard to be all-inclusive here? There's nothing you can line out and say except this. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything or do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You can thank God for an arm that works, and you can say, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I give thanks for this arm that works. And when it doesn't work, you can say, I give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus that this arm has worked so many days and has provided me so many things, and I trust God now that it doesn't work. Giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. He says to do that in everything. This is his summary of all that he's saying. There is no compartmentalizing of our lives. One of the greatest lies that many Christians believe today is part of their lives are secular and part of them are sacred. There is no secular and sacred occupations. There are no secular and sacred parts of your life. If you're a believer, you're indwelled by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And so your life is sacred. Everywhere you go, you are to live holy unto God. If you are a school teacher, your vocation is every bit as sacred as my vocation as a preacher of the gospel. That's the way we're to think about life. And so we can't say, well, in secular life, I can complain and be ungrateful. But in the spiritual parts of my life, in church, I won't. That's not what's going on here. It is comprehensive lordship of Christ. Jesus is Lord. You're saved by the grace of God. You're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Give thanks to Him in everything, in word and deed. It's all inclusive, and it's here and now. Notice when it says in everything. It means when you're in the hospital bed and when you're not. When your spouse treats you well and when they don't. When you get the promotion and when you don't. Notice, here and now, shaped by eternity, not driven by the near future about what we've decided that we deserve. It's powerful. If you just add the phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to everything you're thinking about doing, it could be transformative. Can I eat this meal in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I send this email in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I take this job in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I disciplining my kids in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I responding to things that don't go my way in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are embarrassed to add in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to it, stop doing it. Be thankful. The reason you do that and I do that is because we often are not thankful. We are entitled. And we are living a lie. We aren't entitled to anything but hell, and in Christ we're not getting it. If we can't give thanks in everything, then we are not rightly doing the things that we do because we are not doing them in His name. Can you add in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to it? And by the way, he gets very concrete. In chapter 3, verse 18, down to chapter 4, verse 1, it's called the household code. And what he's doing is he's applying this to all of the daily relationships of life. The husband and wife, the parent, the child, the employer, even when that's an unjust situation like slave and master. That gets to the nitty-gritty of life. That's where you're to live it out. That's where you're to apply it. That's where you're to be thankful. That's where you are to put on thanksgiving. You are to obey the command. You are to be grateful, which is a feeling, and you are to be thankful, which is the action of expressing the feeling of gratitude. That is a battle, a fight, a daily, concrete reality. There was a sociologist not too long ago, not a Christian study, just a sociologist studying people, and they took groups of people, and they had some of that group of people write down daily things that they are thankful for, and others did not do that. And what they found is that the contentment that the people expressed over time with their life, the people who wrote down things specifically they're thankful for, were happier and more content with their lives than people who didn't. Well, of course. Of course. By the way, even the unbeliever lives under the common grace of God. There are all kinds of things to be thankful for. But for one who knows the core of their thanksgiving is the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, then that's truly transformative. But we've got to quit thinking about thankfulness as a feeling that attacks us, as a passive reality. We must think about thankfulness as, I'm going to live my life based on what God has said about eternity that's sure. And I'm going to live it in the here and now, knowing that the life that I've got is the best of all possible worlds for me. God doesn't make mistakes. I am my strategic opportunity to serve Him. Nobody else has the strategic opportunity I have because they don't have my life. I am not going to fall for the temptation of thinking that I can define the near future. Because if I do, I will be unthankful. And if I am unthankful, I will complain. And if I complain, I'm assaulting God and living an unthankful life, and I will produce rotten fruit, and I will have fuel that stunts my life, doesn't energize it and cause it to be productive. You see, thankfulness is to be a culture of your life, a culture that you fight for. It is to be the atmosphere in which you fight spiritual battles. It is to be the way that you grow and begin to live more under the influence of the Word of God. And it is to be the culture of all that you do, not just some of the things that you do. So your life indeed will be a sacred life lived to the glory of Christ. And you can say that I do what I do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Now, I don't know how you've got to change the patterns in your life to begin to fight for thankfulness, but I know that you need to do it. Some need to keep that journal. Some need to be verbalizing the things that they're thankful for in a way that they're not now. Some need to make prayer of thankfulness, even for the daily pleasures, just a part of the routine of your life. Put on thanksgiving. Let's pray.